Please open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 9, and it's found on page 963 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 14th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable portion of your word. We pray that you would give us grace to understand, but, oh Lord, we pray that it would be our own. This would be our experience. We thank you for all that you are, the everlasting, all-loving God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a successful marriage requires the full investment of two people, so also true and saving religion consists, in the words of Gerhardus Voss, both of what God is for man and what man is for God. Well, both sides of that saving relationship, what man is for God and then what God is for man, are presented in this final chapter of the prophet Hosea, tying up in gospel strands, the hope of sinners for redemption. Compared to the end of chapter 13, where the northern kingdom and the house of Ephraim fell to God's judgment, the Assyrian conquest came and they were destroyed. But this final chapter of Hosea returns to the theme of sinners finding grace with an unfailing God. Hosea 14 maps out the pathway of a repentant faith, and it compares favorably to David's great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Here the prophet, in fact, speaks in terms that the readers of the New Testament will understand. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the theology of Hosea chapter 14. B.B. Warfield called Psalm 51 for its penitence and grace, the high watermark spiritually of the Old Testament. That same designation could be given to Hosea 14, one of the great chapters of the entire Bible. Now, as we have been following the message of Hosea, it seems, however, that this final offer of the gospel has arrived too late. The cities lie in ruin. The survivors are making their long trek now to Assyria. Now, what this shows is that the prophet is no longer now. This accounts partly for the change in this chapter. He's no longer talking to the people as a nation. The nation is gone. Rather, he's now speaking to Israelites as individual sinners who still can be saved. And to use Hosea's metaphor, the mother, that's Israel, is dead. The people are now orphans. So what hope could they possibly possess? Well, the answer is found in the great expression of God's compassion. In you, verse 3 says, the orphan finds mercy. And so the Lord responds to that trusting faith. He says, I will love them freely in verse 4. James Boyce writes that this appeal is God's last word, a word that is to sustain the people during the coming days of captivity. Well, while the people of the northern kingdom must have looked at the dreadful events of 722 BC, very likely the date this chapter was written, and they would have seen it as the end of God's covenant hope. And yet from the long view of biblical history, it was really just another new beginning. And so as the smoke clears over the city of Samaria, the voice of the prophet is heard bearing a renewed appeal from God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, verse 1. And the pathos of that cry surely reminds us of Jesus' lament over the city of Jerusalem when he was about to be rejected and crucified. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together. Matthew 23:37. Or perhaps we hear the broken cry of King David over his wayward son who has died. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. 2 Samuel 18:33. You see, it's with that same broken heart that the Lord calls to his shattered people with his perennial offer of salvation. If there's ever a chapter that shows that the saving grace until the very end, the saving grace is a perennial offering. To this very Israel, he says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now, Hosea follows in verses 1 to 3 with instruction about how they're to do that. He calls them to return to him. And the nation's been destroyed, and yet the people can still be restored to God's grace. And Dwayne Garrett refers to these first three verses as a liturgy of repentance. And he places words into the mouth of sinners that they might be restored. Let me say, if you feel condemned by God for your sins, or if you are so distant from his love that you wonder if you could ever find the way back, these verses are for you. Hosea's path of repentance begins with the why of salvation. And he says in verse 1, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Israel was not conquered by mere chance, and it certainly wasn't God who let them down. This was a divine judgment that fell on the guilt of their sins. And to say that Israel had stumbled with respect to its idolatry, its immorality, its faithful political strategy, well, that was putting it mildly at this point. Now, the word to describe their entire approach to success, security, prosperity is iniquity. And that would encompass the succession of kings in the last years, each of which came to power through the murder of his predecessor. It would include the sexual indecencies of the Baal fertility cult. It would include the violent depravity that characterized their civic life. It would describe their constant breaking of treaties in search of an advantage. You see, on a path like that, Israel simply could not walk steadily or uprightly. They stumbled for their iniquities. This tells us that the path of repentance starts by admitting that the misery we have suffered has been caused by our own sins. Now, the way of transgression previously, it seemed the easy way to success, but it soon produced a dead end. And Israel had bitterly learned the lesson of Proverbs 13:15, that the way of transgressors is hard, and therefore they must be convicted for their sin. And that is where repentance always begins, with the conviction of sin. Not only do we admit that, you know, I may have erred in some small ways, but as David responded when the prophet Nathan confronted him, we must answer in the same way. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:13. Now notice that there David called his sin what it was, and he also confessed that his offense was against the holy God. He afterwards prayed in Psalm 51:3-4. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Notice that David's confession says, you were right to judge me. It was his own fault that he had been judged. God had been just in his chastisement. So must we also speak to the Lord when we have fallen into sin. The path of repentance begins with sincere conviction of sin. Secondly, then, Hosea moves to the important place of prayer. After confessing sin, he says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Verse 2. Now, of course, Israel had been offering words to the Lord all through Hosea. For all their idolatry, they hadn't stopped worshiping him, at least outwardly. They were still going through the routine of the sacrifices, the feasts. But God has said those were detestable because of their insincerity. So that's not what he means now. No, the words must have a different tenor now. By the way, it shows us what a difference our whole religion, our whole spirituality is when it begins with the sense of our sin and of our need of repentance. That mode is now to characterize the words that they will speak. Now, the obvious question then, he says, take words and return to the Lord. Well, what words am I to take? Well, verse 2 responds, this is the third part. We start with conviction. Confession of sin, we move to prayer, and thirdly, that prayer must be an appeal to God's saving mercy. That's what the words are, an appeal to mercy. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Now, James Boyce says this means that we must come to God solely on the basis of his grace, not imagining that in spite of our sins, there is nevertheless some merit in us to commend us to God. We don't go to the Lord saying, I sort of messed up, but I'm a pretty good guy. That's not what he's talking about. I have sinned. You have been just. I am casting myself on mercy. You see, when you realize your iniquity and pray to God, the only place to begin is an appeal to sovereign mercy. And so David said in Psalm 1, these are the opening lines of Psalm 51, I mean, have mercy on me, O God. That's why it's the great prayer of repentance. Have mercy on me. It's an appeal to mercy according to your steadfast love, and we must do the same. We confess our sins, and we do so specifically and honestly, but then we cast ourselves on mercy. We don't just make generic expressions of sorrow. But we state the things of what we have done, the sinfulness of them, and we cry out for mercy. Now, our appeal to God's mercy is based solely on the mercy he offers in Jesus Christ. I often think of Jonah and that great prayer from in the belly of the great fish in Jonah chapter 2. And in that prayer, he said, I shall again look upon your holy temple, Jonah 2, verse 4. What was he saying? He says, I'm appealing to the temple. Why the temple? Because that's where the blood sacrifices were made. See, he's appealing to the blood of the lamb that would be shed. That was the basis of his hope for mercy. Or David, back in Psalm 51, the great lines of verse 7, how often I think of them, we should think of them. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And you know that hyssop was the spongy plant that was used as the brush by which the priest would sprinkle the atoning blood to signify the cleansing of sin. You see, the reality to which both Jonah and David were looking was the cross of Jesus Christ, where the true Lamb of God was sacrificed for our sins. That's why Paul, speaking of the propitiation of Christ, uses the same word for the mercy seat in the tabernacle. That is where mercy is found. Paul says we find mercy through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, the mercy seat by his blood, to be received by faith. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Redemption means that Jesus died to pay the penalty our sins deserve. Propitiation means that he himself offered the sacrifice that turns God's wrath away from us. And so when you take words and you come to God, let these be the words. Confession of faith, confession of sin, and then confession of faith in Jesus' blood. There we will find saving mercy. The hymnist Robert Lowry wrote, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so Hosea's first step is to admit that our sins are at fault. Confession of sin. We're there to turn and we're to pray to him. We're to bring words. Those words must be appeals to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And see, here's a key that many who seek to repent forget. We not only turn from our sins, but there's a turning to grace. In fact, the motive power of repentance is not ultimately even remorse, but faith in mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why repentance, Paul says, repentance outside of Christ is a repentance unto death. There is no power for it to lead truly to God. It is only in Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth step then is the sincere surrender of ourselves. We say to God, this is verse 2, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, by accept what is good, he is asking God to accept our confession, not because of any merit in it. There's no merit in our repenting, but rather to treat it as the good response God has commanded. It's what God has commanded us to do. We confess our sins. We do it. We appeal to mercy. Our repentance does not deserve salvation, but we ask God to receive it in Christ's name. And then we commit ourselves wholly. Maybe it's for the first time in conversion. This is what happens in conversion. We realize our sin. We look to the cross. We ask Jesus to be our Savior. But then there's the committing of ourselves to him. If you've never done that, you should do it for the first time. That's conversion. But if you've done it many times before, it is the renewal of our covenant with God. That's what we do. We commit ourselves wholly in fidelity to him. Now, the word bulls here refers to the sacrifices that were offered to God. In this case, not on altars, but on our lips. That's what he's talking about. The lips, the way we speak to God sincerely, being a covenant renewal. Hosea is talking about a renewed commitment to serve the Lord and worship him as a true believer. And David modeled this vow of renewal in Psalm 51, 15 to 17. He said, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Not some religious ceremony, but the reality of a return to God, a reconsecration of the self to his worship and service. Now, Tim Chester points out that this renewal of vows is not just a return to outward religion. It's not mere morality. He writes, God does not want you to sort your life out before you come to him. He's not looking for some grand gesture. He just wants your heart. Well, we can never return our hearts to the Lord until we know that there is cleansing for them by the atoning blood. That's why we first appeal to the saving work of Christ. But true repentance, having cried out for mercy at the cross, will always continue this way. There will always be the full return. In fact, the Old Testament language for repentance is not just turning around, it's turning around and going back. It's the renewed offering of oneself. Paul meant this when he said that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10. While we've followed Hosea's pathway of repentance from conviction and confession of sin to a prayerful appeal for God's mercy on the cross, we pray and we appeal for mercy, and then a renewed vow of fidelity, he concludes with a resolve that is necessary, a resolution that is necessary for repentance to be complete. In Israel's case, this resolution focused on renouncing, first of all, their trust in worldly power. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that in all the past years, they've been trying to sell themselves off to the Assyrians. Their whole hope was to find some way to get, you know, Tiglath-Pileser or Ashurbanipal or Shalmaneser this series of kings, some way to get them to accept them. That was their whole hope, except that they were also raising their own army. That's what it's, we will not ride on horses. And if you know the book of Deuteronomy, they were not to commit themselves to armed might in that kind of way. But that's what they'd done. But now they're turning away from that. Now, that's probably not what it is that you and I need to turn away from. But the question is, what have we been trusting in? Has it been career success? Has it been amassing riches? Has it been the cultivation of sensual beauty? Is it popularity? All these things will give us security and fulfillment. For the most part, those are not bad things. But we are not to trust them. And so we must now turn from them and pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51:10-11. You see, what David meant is that the only thing he needed was a restoration of God's saving blessing through the Holy Spirit. And so they are renouncing their former allegiance to the world, but then even more so their allegiance to idols. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. Hosea 14:3. One thing we're being shown here is, if we're convicted of sin and we realize we need to repent and we walk down that path, it does us no good if we are still holding on to those sins. I know many times the sins have a hold on us. That's something of a different matter. And sometimes the Lord's deliverance from them will be a bit of a process. But we are not to lay hold on them. We are to commit ourselves for the Lord's power to turn away from them. Here it's idolatry. So the question is, what have you been putting in place of God? Have you committed yourself as the source of meaning and life? Is it a political cause? It may even be a good one. Is it a romantic relationship? Is it illicit pleasure? Is it excessive loyalties to a sports team? You see, whatever we've been treating as a replacement for the blessing and satisfaction that comes from God, that has to be let go. If we say, if only this can happen, then I'll be able to die in peace, we need to think about what we've been talking about. If there's something else that is stealing our affections from God, these idols must be removed. And so if you are contemplating a return to the Lord in repentance, then confess your sin. Pray to God. Bring words to Him. Let those words be an appeal to mercy. Renew your vow of commitment to Him, and then renounce your previously cherished idols. Let me say, as you do that, there will be a great question, and that question is whether or not God will be willing to receive you. And Hosea 14:3 concludes with a confident answer in God's grace. He will, because of His grace. What a statement is found here. Israel was a nation no more. The people were orphaned from their now slain mother. But Hosea urges us that that is the very kind of situation in which God delights to show mercy. He says, in you the orphan finds mercy. Remember how all the way back in Hosea chapter 1, when God shook free His hands from Israel because they were an adulterous people? And remember Hosea married the prostitute, the adulteress Gomer, and she had children, and God was making a point by the names He gave to those children? And one child was told, he was told to name the child, call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Hosea 1:6. And then a son was born, and God told him, call his name not my people, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Hosea 1:9. You see, those names showed the holy revulsion of God at a people awash in sin and spiritual adultery, but that was before repentance. You see, repentance changes things. One of the glories of the Christian life is that it ought to be the case that we don't sin, but that's not the reality in this life. We have power not to sin. We ought not to be sinning as if we were not Christians. There ought to be a fight against sin, but we will sin. But you see, the glory of Christianity is that we are able to recover from sin. Sin does not have the last word, and so God had said these things, call that child No Mercy, call that child Lo Ami. You see, it all changed when there was repentance. Repentance changes the things in our lives. By the grace of God, we are able to recover from sin. And speaking of the time of repentance, God gave a new message. He said, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Say to your brothers, you are my people. Say to your sister, you have received mercy. Hosea 1:10 and 2:1. especially when sin has left us fatherless and motherless, as it were, that the failed promises of sin and of the world have left us bereft. Those who repent will find a home in the merciful heart of God. If Israel, even in the orphanness of their captivity and the exile, even on their march into the wastes of Assyria, if they would turn their hearts back to the Lord, they would find him to be the father of the fatherless, and they would find shelter in him, and so will you. Well, so far in the first three verses of this chapter, Hosea has been describing the sight of the penitent believer in our relationship to God. And verses 4 to 7 now give us God's response. Now we see his side to the relationship. It's God now who speaks, and he does with words of love and hope. If you have been turning to God for forgiveness and cleansing, there's a threefold promise in verse 4 of Hosea 14 that ought to be music to your ears. For here the Lord promises what is in fact the desire of his own heart for the wayward sinner who repents. He says three things. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Now, when the Lord speaks of healing their apostasy, he refers to the wayward spirit. That is why it's the inward corruption of sin that accounts for why there was this tendency to flee from him, to forget him, to turn after idols. Don't you know today the corrupt instinct to neglect God's word, to follow the temptation to sin, to give even allegiance to the idols of the world? Now, God does not deny our guilt and our culpability, but notice that he regards this as part of a corrupt nature, a fallen nature that needs to be healed. We call that process sanctification. It's the healing of our apostasy, the inner renewal of the believer in holiness. And God promised in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. This is what we need. A new spirit I will put within you. And so if you have confessed your sin sincerely, and if you have cried to the Lord for mercy, then God has already given you this new heart, and the full healing of your sinful corruption will follow. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. So if you are coming to Christ, the Father has already begun the healing. He has already begun the work of his grace. And then without further ado, the Lord immediately declares the full sunshine of his affection. Oh, how repentance changes everything. He says, I will love them freely. Remember back in chapter 3 where Hosea was speaking on God's behalf after he purchased his adulterous wife, Gomer, when she was being sold in the auction as a slave? But what did he say after the redemption price had been paid, after he had bought her for himself? He spoke words of love, Hosea 3:3. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. You will not belong to another man, and so I shall be to you. Words of love. You see, the Lord gave that drama to typify his own faithful love for his people. He is the husband whose devotion never burns out. The one who is ready to restore the fullness of his love as soon as the bride returns, even when it was he who paid the price. He will not love you reluctantly or reservedly or resentfully because of your sins. He says, I will love you freely. And when sins, you see, have been removed through the cleansing blood and apostasy is healed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, joyful marital bliss returns to the household of God's love for the believer. He said in Hosea 2:19-20, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. He will love us freely. His third promise flows from the removal of sin and then the restoration of his love. Verse 4, for my anger has turned from them. And it is the propitiation of Christ that turns aside the wrath of God from us and onto his cross. And so the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And now God's holiness has no cause for offense. What a statement of the full restoration of his love. But then he goes on. And the Lord speaks in verses 5 to 7, not only of the restoration of his love for and to his people, but then the restoration of blessings upon them. In this beautiful poetic language, he uses metaphors of agricultural bounty that befit the theme of God's love. Hosea declares how God will prosper his people once again. Well, he begins in verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. You see, the spiritual state of Israel had become like a hard and barren land. Maybe that reflects the condition of your heart. And so its first need is to be watered. It needs to be irrigated. And the Lord promises that he will provide that blessing himself. In the arid summer months, it was the morning dew that offered life-giving moisture to the ground so that the plants would grow. And so also, what this says is that if you will walk in faith with God, he will operate in quiet, sometimes imperceptible ways. No one sees how the dew forms on the ground. You wake up in the morning and it's just wet. In that same imperceptible way, as you walk with him, he will restore you to spiritual vitality, to spiritual fruitfulness. You will start to grow in faith. One of the most wonderful things about the Christian life is you just start walking with him in faith, and he starts working in you with life, especially then when you start drinking deeply from the life-giving waters of his word. Vitality returns. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. And then the depictions of a happy and bountiful nature depict how the restored believer then begins to experience spiritual blessing. Look at verse 5, it says, he shall blossom like the lily. Now here we see the restoration of beauty to the restored believer's life. Oh, how beautiful young Israel once had been, but sin had taken away her bloom. James Boyce writes, sin likewise makes us ugly, and none can change that ugliness but God. Has sin made you ugly, ugly in outlook, in temperament, in expression? Then repent of your sin and turn to God. He can bring a beauty to your life that you thought would never be restored. Together with restored beauty, the Lord also renews strength. There is beauty and strength. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon, verse 5. Now, deep roots signify the ability to stand and endure, to grow strong and tall. And it's the exact opposite of what sin does. Isn't it true that sin saps our strength, no longer able to withstand temptation? Can't handle life anymore. Our moral strength is gone. Life is a burden. Now we no longer are able to bear it. But Isaiah declared, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Isaiah 40, verse 31, a renewal of strength. Verse 6 continues, his shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. Now here we see the Lord restoring value to the lives of those who return to him. Olive trees were very valuable. They produce fruit for eating, but more importantly, oil for medicine and oil for the lighting of lamps. A fertile olive orchard or vineyard was worth a lot of money. It's a restoration of value. And so also the man or woman who turns anew to God will regain the eternal value and significance of their lives, especially as they bring healing to the broken and lost, and as their witness, like that oil, shines the light of salvation to many who believe and are saved. Boyce comments, has sin made you feel worthless in your own eyes? Worthless in the eyes of others? Well, then repent of sin. Turn to God. He can teach you to bring forth fruit that will last forever. Verse 6 adds yet more, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Now here's the restoration of delight to the penitent believer's heart. The renewed believer's heart starts with beauty and strength and value, and now delight. You see, a pleasant fragrance gives pleasure to those who breathe it in. I'm reminded of Mary of Bethany. In John chapter 12, she anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus with that fragrant oil. She uses her hair. And afterwards, it was the fragrance of Jesus, the crucified Jesus, that went with her wherever she went. John 12:3 says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, like Mary, when you return to the Lord and walk in a close fellowship with Jesus, the fragrance of his presence is spread to those around you. It is a renewal of delight. And then in verse 7, we have a collage of images that speak further of spiritual abundance. That's what's here, abundance. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Here's a question. Do you fear that if you turn from sin and you return to the Lord, you're just going to miss out? You're going to have this impoverished life? Is that what you fear is going to happen? Well, it's not what's going to happen. And when you are restored to God through repentance and trust in Jesus, if you're thinking, what will it be like when I go back to the Lord? Verse 7 says, well, think of fields of waving grain and vineyards bursting with grapes. The images are of goodness, plenty, and joy. Now, this is not to say that Christians are thereby preserved from hardship. This is not the prosperity gospel that wrongly applies this to material things. It's spiritual blessing, spiritual abundance that he's talking about. We return to dwell beneath the shadow of God's love, and though the winds blow, they do not chill our hearts. The prosperity of our souls is preserved in all seasons. Now, if we know our Bibles and we're reading Hosea's images of blessing and strength and beauty and delight, it should remind us of a certain place. We should be going, I feel like mankind has been in such a place before. So you start going back in your Bibles, keep going back further, back, Genesis chapter 2 is where you will end up. This is a depiction of what once was the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, they lived in bliss and bounty, in the presence of the Lord, the fragrance of his presence, the joy, the delight, the value, the strength, everything they possessed, but then they lost it by turning away from God and to sin. But in that garden was the tree of life. And we're told that Adam might have reached out his hand and taken of the tree of life, and he would have eaten and he would have lived forever. Genesis 3:22. That's not what happened, because Adam sinned and the way to the tree of life was barred by the sword of God's justice. And so that east of Eden, humanity experienced life under God's curse. Remembering now that Eden that was lost, how wonderful then it is to see that the prophecy of Hosea reaches its final destination with God presenting himself once again as the evergreen tree of life. Verse 8, I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. You see, sin has spoiled God's people, but not God. No. God has not been touched. The tree of life has not been touched. He has not been spoiled. He's not been weakened. He remains the everlasting God, the all-sufficient God with the unfading leaves of the tree of life. And here, the one then who is all-sufficient in himself, he is making himself available to his people. And through himself, the life that he possesses, that we might eat the fruits of eternal life in personal communion with him. Now, that the Lord should present himself in this way to a people who so greatly have sinned, and to have done so as if all that sin had never taken place. It's a picture of what was in the garden. He's been talking about the cleansing of sin, the redemptive work of Christ, the propitiation of sin. And if there's anything that proves that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that it's at this state at the end of the book of Hosea, of all places, that God presents himself again through repentance, through the faith in Jesus that was that appeal to mercy, the restoration to him. He now presents himself as the tree of life, just as if we had never sinned. What a proof this is of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And though his people Israel were at that very moment being led off in chains to a distant exile, God remained free and willing to grant their souls the life of the Garden of Eden so that they in him would never be deprived of real and true life despite the hardships they were going to endure. And yet, of course, he remains the holy God he has eternally been. And so he cries in verse 8, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols?" See, God has not changed. It's not okay. The presence of God's blessing does require the renunciation of sin. And what sin can never provide, the life of God in the soul, God promises, "I will answer, I will look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress," he declares. "From me comes your fruit." And so just as the way of salvation for Hosea's adulterous wife Gomer led in paths that brought her back to the love of her husband, so also for God's sinful people, the way back to the blessing of Eden, the fruit of the tree of life, that way is found at the foot of the cross. And it leads to the faithful arms of an ever-loving God. Well, the book of Hosea concludes with a postscript in verse 9. And in this postscript, the prophet addresses not merely Israel of old, but each of us, as we now read and study this prophet today. And they address the vital question. Here's the question. Have we profited from our study of this book? Hosea writes this, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." Hosea 14:9. Here's the question. Have we seen through the calamity of ancient Israel how foolish it is to worship the idols of our world today? Do we remember not to forget the Lord? Do we see that we can repent? There is grace to go back to him. And when we return to him and when the blood of Christ has done its cleansing work, it is the evergreen God, the tree of life that is set before us. Well, if we've not absorbed these lessons, the likelihood is that we will stumble in transgressions, just like Israel did. But if we will gain wisdom from the experience of our ancient forebearers, if we understand the Lord's ways and discern the calling of our times above all else, if we recognize the saving grace that will always welcome us back, oh, if we learn those lessons, he assures us the upright will walk in them. And this reminds me of the way that Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of two different men who built each of them a house. And the foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the storm of the world and of God's judgment came, all of his hopes came crashing down together with that house. But there was another man, and he listened to God's word, and he built his house on the rock. Jesus said, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Matthew 7:24-27. Well, let me conclude by asking, have you foolishly built on the sinking sand of worldliness and sin? That's what the kingdom of Ephraim had done. That's what the northern kingdom of Israel did, and it all came crashing down. If so, let Hosea's final message be your chief wisdom. There is a way back to God, and his merciful blessing is evergreen. It was the Apostle Peter who spoke to sinners like us, proclaiming the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And then he appealed right alongside the prophet Hosea, using the very language of this chapter. And Peter gave this appeal. Here is our wisdom in Acts 3:19-20. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study of the prophet Hosea, not an easy book by any measure, and yet, Lord, so directly relevant to our lives. We thank you for the grace that you showed, oh, the truth that you spoke, The wages of sin really is death. And we've seen that in this book. But there at the very end, you stand evergreen, always willing to shine forth your love in the grace and mercy of your Son. Oh, Father, would we dwell underneath your shadow, dwell in your shade. May we have eternal life from your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.